let's set our feet, so to speak, in Leviticus chapter 16 with the understanding that we will undertake this study the way we always do, by going here a little and there a little. Today is March 27, 2009, and our study today is going to focus in on many of the issues that we've covered in the past, but we want to have a special point of uncovering Joshua's position in this ceremony. There are different symbolisms pertaining to different meaning and extending even into different time chronology with singular symbolism. It's not always easy, speaking of time chronology, to discern step by step the order of events as they are to be unfolded. There is a degree of chronology as you read Leviticus chapter 16, but the only way really to get your arms around the events as they unfold, it is to go through the scriptures and see how these events unfold. So when we're talking about the atonement, it marries perfectly to the testimony of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus is the episode in Bible doctrine that unfolds to us the promise of everlasting life. When the Lord gives us a step-by-step chronology, we can oftentimes affix that to what we find in the atonement. Hopefully, that will be made clearer as we proceed. Think, for example, of the many animal sacrifices and offerings. You have the sacrificial goat, you have the scapegoat, you have the sacrificial bullock, and you have the sacrificial ram. These animals are used and deployed to give you a relationship to the proceedings that are conducted. Then you have a variation of sacrifices. You have the sin offering and the burnt offering. Heretofore, when we would read the atonement and we would uncover these statements, we would just completely ignore them. It's funny how the human mind has a capacity to do that. It just siphons through information and pulls out what it thinks to be important and just omits other details. Unfortunately, this does not always work to our benefit. So this is why the Lord has given us a teacher, somebody that can snatch and attach and apply and reinforce. You need to understand that the sacrifices were for people. The sin offering was given to us for the remission of sins that we have, for individuals who are sinners. You would think that that is an obvious statement. Themes that you think to be trite, he accentuates and highlights. And that's the case with the concept that the sin offering is for sinners. Your car can't sin, doesn't need a sin offering. Your dog can't even sin. Nobody's taken record of the offenses that your pet cat may have, except for the people that have to put up with it in the house. The trees in your neighborhood, they can't sin. A sin offering is for people. And when you hear that, and you see Aaron applying the blood of the sin offering to fixtures in the sanctuary, you can see now that it's representative, by virtue of the fact that they're inanimate, of dead sinners. The altar is symbolic of dead sinners. The temple, verse 19 of chapter 16 says, let's read verse 18, and he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord, and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock, and of the blood of the goat, and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger seven times, and cleanse it, and hallow it from the uncleanliness of the children of Israel. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. This gives us an appreciation into a topic we really haven't discussed too much, and that's the 1844 experience. If we are embarking upon the judgment of the living as the atonement applies to it, what was the need for the 1844 experience? Mustard Seed Advent appreciates and respects that fundamental doctrine of Adventism. But you know, we're told on that in that impressive dream that E.G. White had, which was validated by the Lord's testimony, when he described the pearl of great price. Sell all you have and purchase the pearl. Also, when we read about the rich young ruler, petition, Lord, what must I do to be saved? In order to keep the commandments. I've done that since my youth, he retorted. If thou wilt be perfect, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and come and follow me. See, the question, do I need to divest myself of all that I have? The Lord is being symbolic there. He's referring to what E.G. White tells us about, and that is the divestiture of every doctrine. Every doctrine has to be, this is going to surprise you. I hope you'll give me an opportunity to clarify before you tune me out. Every doctrine has to be cast off so that when you embrace the testimony of Jesus, you can receive those doctrines in their purity. We are redefining the 1844 experience today because the Lord has unlocked to us the atonement. In 1844, that's when the Lord erected the proverbial house. That's when he determined which of the people that have associated themselves with the church actually deserve eternal membership in the kingdom. Therefore, you come across the name of Samuel. He made some mistakes. He committed iniquity, but he did a lot of good things. He's a permanent fixture in the house. David, permanent fixture in the house. King Saul went and wiped out all of the priesthood because David found refuge in the temple, and the high priest helped David. So the Lord needs to determine whether Saul deserves membership in the house. If he does not, then he can't be there by the time the blood is sprinkled on those fixtures. Because the blood represents now the removal of their sins. 1844, who's going to have their sins removed? Today, those sins are being removed. They're being removed by the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat. We know that the sacrificial bullock represents the Gentiles. We've spent a lot of time developing that. And hopefully we can all reach into the scriptures and validate that. We don't have time today to do so. But each step along the way, as they were deployed by Jesus, they made great strides in reaching out to the world. Let's not be narrow-minded in our perspective. When we think of the sacrificial bullock, let's reach all the way back to their history and see those that actually died for the advancement of the kingdom. The church is the church today because people shed blood to advance the truth. And now we have the unblemished bullock representing Davidia. The message shows that he has already sacrificed them. That's a startling pronouncement. We tried to touch on that a little bit last week. And this is the reason why my work is so important. Ezekiel chapter 33 will be helpful as you try to understand this, because the Lord says that if he says to the righteous, thou shalt surely live, and you trust into your own righteousness, you're going to die for your sin. What are their own righteousness that they would trust in? They're so used to doing their own functions that they think that that is what caused them to be righteous. And the Lord credits them with being righteous. I don't like to pick on this one topic, but it comes to mind all the time. That's vegetarianism. We have people that actually think that their health is going to be preserved because they don't eat meat. That's trusting in your own righteousness. I've never met a vegetarian that wasn't scheduled for death. You could be a vegetarian, you could step outside and still have a heart attack. Your faith has to be vested in Christ. And this is why he's taken us in this through this experience. Ezekiel chapter 2, we discussed last week as well. Ezekiel chapter 2 underlines and underscores this point. Because it says, be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Which means the house has been adjudicated as rebellious. If the house had benefits, the Lord wouldn't be so sweeping in the statement. Don't do everything that the house does. Just extract from the house the good things. Perhaps a statement like that would suffice. So we see from 1844, the Lord was building and erecting his temple so that when the blood of the bullock and the blood of the sacrificial goat are applied to it, then these people, there's no reason further to keep them in the grave, and that they can come forward. I don't know if the point stuck with you last week. This is why I'm bringing it up again. And that is that the burnt offering did not apply to the inanimate fixtures. Right. The reason being, they've already passed through death. They've already have paid the hardship for their iniquities, their intentional sin. I said it's multidimensional. We have unknown sins, and we have known sins. Very important distinctions that we've covered with great detail in our series of studies. The point that I really want to focus on as far as multi-dimension, and what does that really mean, multi-dimensional? What can we think of in our experiences that would help us to understand that? When you sit down and you eat a meal, best example I can come up with, if someone else comes up with a better example, help me out. You want to satisfy your hunger, right? Some people like to feign, I think, like they're holy. No, I only eat for the nutritional value. And that's the way they represent themselves. The mustard seed people, we all eat because we enjoy eating. Let's be real. You see what I'm saying? But we do recognize a need to satisfy our nutritional value. That's two dimensions, right? We need to garner energy. That's another dimension. We do things that have more than one purpose and more than one dimension. And when you look at the high priest, think of him as being a multi-dimensional symbolism. Think of him that way. He has to represent the Lord's ministry, his teachers. Malachi 2 shows that the priesthood during the time of the Gentiles is a priesthood of educational endeavors. People who are ordained by Jesus to unlock to you the truth. That being the case, somebody very thoughtful says, well, how does the mustard seed figure into this scenario? As we advance, hopefully we'll answer that question. But Aaron, the high priest, has to represent the actual ritual that takes place, right? When the Lord gave these instructions, he anticipated that the high priest would perform these functions annually. So the prescription of how Aaron was to conduct himself had application in the literal, let's call that. But more importantly, he had application to the function of the earthly installed ministry, the people whom Jesus would use to lead and educate. Because we know that during the time of the Gentiles, as well as beforehand, the thing that really cleanses us is the truth. The Lord announced this. He says to his disciples, you've all been clean, made clean through my word, except one. And that's what the bullock ministry is. It's a cleansing of the world through unfolding truth. The truth is quite essential to preserve people, although we don't always appreciate it. Everything that you do, you need to know the facts before you can do it. If it's just as simple as catching the bus to go downtown to get to work, you need to know the right bus, you need to know where to stop, you need to know the direction. The truth makes you function more expertly. Aaron represents the priesthood during the time of the Gentiles. He represents the priesthood after the time of the Gentiles as well. So there we have two separate dimensions that are covered by Aaron. The Gentile priesthood and the Levitical priesthood, right? The Levitical priesthood in type and in antitype. I say in type because we already discussed it. Part of the proceedings was that he was supposed to function in this fashion annually and literally for the children of Israel. I say antitypically because the day is going to come when the Levitical priesthood is going to be revested. It takes a genius to decide how to establish this, and we give Father credit for his great insight. Because not only does it have to represent the human priesthood, and as further evidence of that, it says the bullock is to be sacrificed as a sin offering for Aaron and his family. The Bible gave acknowledgement that Aaron would be a sinner. How then can it represent Jesus? It represents Jesus because he's told to put on the holy linen. The clothing's already termed holy. So that's a big giveaway that it does not represent anything other than someone associated with God. In this case, Jesus. We know because Jesus has been the mediator, the one who petitions to Father for our salvation, ideally. So we see it two dimensions, three dimensions there that Aaron functions as. I'm sort of giving this as summary so that we can recapture all that we've learned thus far. How is it that Aaron represents David? That's a dimension that was never written about, and it was never discussed. When the bullock is sacrificed, we know that heaven has rejected that ministry. I remember reading the Spirit of Prophecy where Sister White would say, God's Spirit shall not always strive with man. That's an important statement there. Because his Spirit now, we know, is vested in this ministry. We know that the Holy Spirit is vested now in the mustard seed,
How do we know that?
One of the ways that we can determine that is simply by John 14, verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said of you. That is the commission, the ultimate commission of the Comforter. He's given a lot of assignments, but never before in the history of the world has anybody come with a message of life by referencing the testimony of Jesus. Never before has anybody unfolded that testimony. There ought never to be a question unless you don't believe Christ. Because I guarantee you, the devil will not do this. The devil fought Jesus and Christ hand, tooth, and nail and tried to take away from us every word that he uttered. So when somebody comes to you and points you back to the testimony that the Lord spoke while he was yet with his disciples, earlier on in the verse tells you, then you have a surety that that commission is designed by the Comforter. Well, suppose it's a deception. This type of thinking is what gets us in trouble. Is it possible to be deceived by Christ? Where is our head when we think that way? I'm going to hold on to the shepherd's rod because I don't want to be deceived by Jesus. Does that make sense? Can you stand before the Father with an argument like that and presume that you're going to be saved? Well, Father, I just thought that V.T. Hotef and E.G. White made more sense than Jesus. You're insulting the Father himself because he's the one that gave Christ the words to speak. And now we're told that the Comforter is going to remind us of the testimony. Therefore, when he comes, that's his mission. When the mustard seed stops going to church, that's when the Spirit no longer strives with them. They stand before heaven without an advocate. This is the gravity of the hour that we live in. It's a struggle even now. I enjoy going to Sabbath school, get an opportunity to reach out. But the day is going to come when we're going to be sent out. So we were talking about David. That has to be depicted in the atonement ceremony. And it's depicted because Aaron has the incense in his hand beaten small. There's no way that all of those symbolisms can be chronological. You have to go to the testimony of Jesus to establish the chronology. Because when you think about it, he has to slay the bullock. He has to collect the blood. He has to go before the Most Holy and officiate therewith. So you figure he's got a basin in one hand, and he's got his other hand, he dips into the blood and sprinkles it seven times, right? So how in the world can he hold incense beaten small? And not only that, he comes with the incense beaten small in a censer in the other hand. The censer is in a vial. He only has two hands. The Lord intended for us to be taught the chronology based upon the information that would be unfolded later on. Then he has to slay the sacrificial goat. What does he do with the other objects that are in his hand? This is why the point that we began the study with, I think, should resonate now. It's multidimensional. And it takes a certain degree of here a little, there a little Bible study to discern each step along the way. Let's read Leviticus 16, 5 through 11. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. The lot for the Lord means that it's exactly that. It's representative of Jesus. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him a sin offering. The reason why we're reading this is because I want you to see that even though it's presented this way, this is not a chronology. The assignment is given, then more care is taken to present to you the step-by-steps. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself, for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hand full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock, verse 14, and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat. Verse 21 and 22, he describes to you the ceremony of the scapegoat. There is a time during this ceremony where David, anatypical David, is in the hands of Jesus, symbolically. That is obviously the time when the message goes forth from the Comforter, appealing to the people to glorify the name of the Lord. Remember, this text is repeated in John 16 as well, verse 12 through 14. The Lord says, I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me. Isn't that what it says? It's exactly what we're told. He says, he shall glorify me. Verse 14, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. We are in the period now where the Holy Spirit is appealing to the brethren to recognize Christ. And since during this episode, Aaron is still dressed in the linen, it shows you that you're in a period of time where Jesus is still administering. So we ought not to be shocked when we hear that the sacrificial bullock has been slain, that the ministry has been rejected, because the Lord has other functions to do before Aaron divests himself of the holy linen. And one of those functions is to combine the sweet incense beaten small with the burning embers. I want to direct your attention at this time away from Leviticus chapter 16. We're going to go back there. But the burning embers, what do they represent? The burning embers represent the Levitical priesthood, Joshua, in our day. We know this because, number one, we're going to study on it. We're going to know it even more clearly. But the embers are taken from off the altar. The altar is the place where burnt offerings take place. And burnt offerings are voluntary. So the embers are taken from off the altar, and they're placed in a vow. And they're carried into the most holy place. And then, like some magnificent scientific experiment, Aaron takes the incense and combines it with the embers, and it creates smoke. The Lord promised that he would conceal himself in the smoke, right? That's very symbolic as well of the work that was promised of the church on how it would finish up. Deuteronomy 18, the Lord promised Israel that he would no longer speak to them directly, but through a representative. He journeyed with Israel in the cloud so that they were no longer distracted, let's say, by his blinding light. When the smoke is combined with the embers, that's what draws the presence of the Lord, because it's a symbol of the Lord hiding his presence from Israel. And remember, the Lord gave us the parable of the five wise and five foolish virgins. He said there was a cry at midnight, right? Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Evidently, for the bridegroom to come, that would have to parallel the Lord's presence in the cloud during the atonement ceremony. But we notice the cry is not, behold, the bridegroom is here. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. You're sent out. And when you go out, there's a union there, a marriage, where Christ rests upon his new team. Christ rests upon David. So that when the foolish virgins try to gain access, they are turned away. When were they first denied salvation? It had to be the point in time when they refused to receive the extra oil. The wise received the extra oil, and the foolish virgins did not. It says they all slumbered and slept. We show that that slumbering and sleeping is a relationship to our ignorance to the power of God. Because when the power of God is manifested, we see, and it wakes us up. It's not in reference to a message. It's a reference to a magnificent display of power and authority. So let's turn to Zechariah chapter 3. As a prelude to chapter 3, let's direct our attention to chapter 2. Verse 1, I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. There's a time when the spirit of prophecy, gazing the events of the day, notices by lifting up his eyes that somebody has taken upon themselves to measure. Then said I, it's the prophet's duty and responsibility to deal with this person. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. So the measuring man has taken it upon himself to measure the redeemed. That's what Jerusalem in this context is a reference to. You see that more clearly as you read on. Because the reply to him is Jerusalem is going to be a city without walls for the number of men and cattle. Clearly he's being told that your efforts to define the saved are done in vain. But I think it's remarkable that this person, with the zeal to measure, is measuring in ignorance, but yet it's being made the Lord's problem. Evidently, this man has a special place in the Lord that requires, at this time, education. That's why it says, and behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. Our message now is taken from the Seventh-day Adventist Church to the study and the enlightenment of this young man with the measuring rod. He's evidently deluded. He's confused. But even more important than that, he is a concern to the Lord. The Lord wants to educate him. And that's why our mission now is to run and go out. This has to commensurate with the midnight cry. When it says, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. That's the only time in our church history whereby we as the Lord's priests, as Davidia, are sent out with a specific target. For I said the Lord will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. We are going to see as we unfold that these people that are doing the measuring are representative of the Hebrew Israelites. They are a people who have made it their purpose, based upon Vinette and our observation. We've communicated with them, talked with them. I've gone to their meetings. Vinette was there, I was there, my mother and father were there. And I try to reason with them then. Because their theme is that only black people are going to be saved. Whenever you have somebody saying or putting limits on the redeemed, saying that only certain people are going to be saved, then that person is misrepresenting the scriptures and misrepresenting God. And that person is attempting to do that which only Moses was authorized to do. And that's to number Israel. That's why it's called the Book of Numbers. And we as Adventists, we have even faltered, so you can't blame the Hebrew Israelites. We've looked at the 144,000, and we've developed all type of theories. But we never thought to go to Numbers and see how the Lord determined how His people should be numbered. Very, very precise description of how they should be numbered. But nonetheless, this young man was not his business to number, to measure. This is David's commission. That's why he's told later on in the chapter, David will build the house and you can judge it. Why should David build the house? Well, let's think about that for a second. Why can't this young man build the house? He wasn't invested with the talent to build. And when I use the term build, understand that I'm using it figuratively. Because we're not talking about literal bricks, stone, and mortar. We're talking about collecting people and uniting them eternally with the Lord. That's how David builds the house. That was David's passion, to build the house. So this young man is not given that responsibility. Let's jump back to Leviticus and see if we can gain some logic that pertains. This time I'm going to take you to Leviticus 23, verse 10. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye be come into the land, which I give unto you, and shall reap, and shall what? And shall reap the harvest thereof. Now, how many of you are naive enough to think that this harvest is not multidimensional as well? Not applying to the literal harvest, but the harvest of souls. That's what it's describing. And shall reap the harvest thereof, then shall ye bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. Right? Are there any words here that we missed? It says, and he shall weigh the sheaf before the Lord, to be accepted for you. on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So you have the 12 sons, the 12 tribes. You have Naphtali, you have Reuben, you have Issachar, you have Judah, you have Simeon, you have Benjamin, and all the others. They're given the commission to reap. And when they reap, they bring the sheaves, the wave sheaves, in before the priest, which means it's not the priest's duty to reap. His responsibility is not to go out and collect the harvest. Just as the 12 tribes, their duty and responsibility is not to present the harvest before the Lord. The harvest cannot be blessed unless it's presented before the Lord. We have a dissection of responsibility and duty. So they reap the sheaves, and then the priest, who has done no reaping, he has no land given in Jerusalem or in Palestine. He's just there to receive the ingathering, so to speak. And then he presents before the Lord. The harvest of souls will not be acceptable unless Israel harvests them. And the high priest blesses them. So our measuring brother of Zechariah chapter 2 is misguided. He needs to understand this point. It's not his responsibility to collect saints. It's not his responsibility to determine who's going to garner membership and who's not. He hasn't been given that grace and that blessing. The Lord has not put the sickle in his hands. Zechariah chapter 2. For I said the Lord will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. I want to direct your attention to Zechariah, verse 1 of chapter 3. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? And that's what Joshua's position in the atonement. He's the burning ember. He's the brand plucked out of the fire. The Holy Spirit is making an argument that Satan no longer has any participation in this event. But Satan is fighting very vociferously because he knows that if he loses this battle, that he loses the world. Because this is the battle to determine the acceptability of the harvest. When Satan points out all of his sins, and his stains, and his defilement, he points and says, he's mine. He's my servant. And that's what it means, as we're going to read, that he has filthy garments on. He's not covered in the original garments of Aaron, which we're told are not filthy. We are told those garments are holy. And the Lord has one simple answer for him, one that Satan acknowledges, even though we all these years have not understood. And the Lord says, is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? The Lord tells Satan that you have no claim on him because he's already been burned. He's already been punished for his sins. As we finished up our study last week, I was wondering if you appreciated fully, or if I communicated fully, the concept of Israel being burned. So Joshua is not the burnt offering. That comes later. He's an ember on the altar, the burning altar. That means that he has gone through frustrations and tortures in his life that allow for remission of his sins. Now Joshua was clothed in filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. Isn't that wonderful? Joshua has his filthy garments removed. He's no longer a symbol under the devil's domain. The reason why the young man had to be educated, because it's time to bring the ember and combine it with the incense. And the young man needed to understand what we are beginning to uncover. And that is that he's involved in a ministry that is devoid of the Savior, that is devoid of Christ. And the Lord needs to reintegrate him. His reintegration is facilitated merely by virtue of the fact that he's already paid for his iniquity. And now the Lord seeks to recover him. And he answered and spake unto them that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. This is Joshua's ordination. This could only be prefigurative of what event as described in the atonement. This is the period of time where Aaron is shown to take off the holy garment, to wash himself, and to put on the priestly garments. He takes off the holy garments. That means that Jesus' administration over the church has been officially brought to a complete end. It has slowly wound down through the steps that we have witnessed. But when this event occurs, then we know that the sacrificial goat has been offered. And by the sacrificial goat, we mean that the priesthood, those to whom the Lord has ordained to teach, have refused knowledge. They rejected the petition to glory the name of the Lord. When we say glory the name of the Lord, we're talking about Christ. But understand, when you learn the name of Christ, you're seeing Jesus more clearly. You're recognizing that He did not pre-exist. And Jesus is the Son of God. He's righteous. He doesn't want you to give Him credit for something somebody else has done. But if you miss that, you miss also the marvelous work that He has done to advance the church to this point in time. You're discrediting Jesus. And in so doing, that is depicted as sacrificing the goat, the sacrificial goat. It may seem like an over-dramatization, but that's exactly what's happening. They are rejecting the minister of Jesus. We don't want this concept of Jesus. We want to believe that Jesus created us from the Garden of Eden. We want to believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. We want to believe all these fanciful themes that violate Scripture. We don't want to believe that Jesus was conceived. We've been taught all these years that that's not the case, and we like continuing to feast at our table of vomit, so to speak. Our table that is full of filthiness and false doctrine. Therefore, they are rejecting Jesus. Just as depicted in Leviticus chapter 16, after the goat is sacrificed, then Satan is dispelled, the scapegoat is taken out to the wilderness, then what happens? Aaron removes the holy garments. He washes himself, and he puts on the traditional priestly garb, manifesting a reinstitution of the Levitical priesthood. We are seeing in this scripture the fulfillment of that text. Take away the filthy garments from him, verse 4. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And what does he mean? He has caused his iniquity to pass from thee. More and more I study iniquity makes reference to intentional sins, purposeful sin. I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. Let's look at a few references to show that. Wonder how quickly we can turn to 2 Samuel chapter 22 through 24. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. Verse 23. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also upright before him, and have kept myself from mine iniquity. For this speaker to make a pronouncement that he has obeyed the statute of the Lord, and that has kept him from iniquity. Manifested iniquity means that you have to know that you're in violation, right? How could he know that he's been preserved from iniquity? Leviticus 26, verse 40. If they shall confess their iniquity, and their iniquity of their fathers, with their trespass, which they trespass against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me. So here you have people that have diverged from the Lord's plan, from His righteousness, and now the Lord expects them to confess. Well, how can you confess unless you're aware of the sins that you've committed? That's why we're told here, it says, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. If the Lord causes iniquity to pass from him, and he clothes him with change of raiment, that means that he is ordained as the priest, and he's done so in purity even before the burnt offering. The Holy Spirit himself remits Joshua of his sins because he's a brand plucked out of them. Verse 5, And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothe him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. If you go to Exodus chapter 29, verse 29, chapter 28, verse 25, giving you those for reference, I don't think we can take the time to read them right now, you'll see that this symbolism pertains to the ordination of the high priest in his traditional garbs he was to wear. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts. We've taken a great deal of effort to show that the Lord of hosts represents whom?
Lord of hosts is Jesus.
Is Jesus, right. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then also shalt thou judge my house. This, I think, is proof positive that it would have to be none other than Jesus, right? Because he's commanded to walk in his ways. That means the day is going to come when somebody is given the commission to take control over the house that Jesus built, the Christian church. What are his ways? If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge. How is Joshua supposed to ever know the ways of Jesus so that he can comply? What are Jesus' ways? The testimony. That's the only way that we know this Jesus. That's what's called the testimony of Jesus. So the deal is struck. I am going to now relinquish the priesthood to you so that all the people that come in henceforth now come under your administration. Exactly as we read in Leviticus 23. Heretofore, the ministry would go out, they would evangelize, the righteous would perhaps surrender to the evangelization, they would come into the baptismal pool and be baptized, showing an open and public confession of their beliefs. Their name would be recorded in the books. That's how they were judged. And when their names were recorded in the books, then in 1844, their names were investigated. That's how they were judged. The Lord determined whether they were faithful to their profession or whether they were not. This is the way Jesus judged. All that judgment is turned over to the high priest, exactly as symbolized in Leviticus 23. The harvesters bring in the saints. And Joshua offers before God. And with Joshua's offering, the offering is accepted. That's a lot of power to be placed in the hands of the priest. More significant than that for our study today is that it shows you the transition. It shows you how the church reverts, just as was promised in Malachi chapter 2, back to the Levitical priesthood. There's going to be a great and grand harvest. The Lord commanded us to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send harvesters in. Well, if we pray this and the Lord sends harvesters, how can we have a certainty that our harvest will be accepted? Only through Joshua. That's how that works. If thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts. I will give thee place to walk among these that stand by. What a mighty powerful promise that is. One day Joshua was enshrouded in filthiness. The Lord restores him. The Satan has nothing more to do with it. He is escorted out. Therefore, you don't have to envision arguing with Joshua that yesterday he was wrong, but today he needs to be converted. He will receive the testimony of Jesus. This is the condition for his charge. And then as he embraces it, he becomes one of us. This is what Paul meant by the day of unity. He gives him a place to walk among those that stand by. Now, you're walking, and you're talking amongst each other, and you're feeling good about yourself. You needn't presume that you're too good for Joshua to be included in your circle, because Joshua will have his iniquity removed. And there will be a council of peace between David and Joshua. David builds the house. He works very carefully with Joshua, and Joshua judges it. When that event occurs, then the concept of baptism will be eternally taken away from the Lord's disciples. That will be a commission for Joshua to fulfill. Just like, to use not a very good example, just like in the Seventh-day Adventist Church today. Those of us who've been born and reared in the church, we used to do what? We used to go out, pass out tracts, go on the job, witness and testify, and then if we were fortunate enough to have somebody accede to our faith and to our beliefs, we'd take them to the minister and he'd baptize them, right? That was his commission. This is the order that the Lord has established, so that we can harvest the world. It's funny how we often become settled in our ideas because the church has operated this way for the last 2,000 years. We make the presumption that it could never be any different. That's a false assumption because the Lord, as we had shown, has now abandoned this priesthood. We're in a period of time, when I say this priesthood, the Bullock priesthood. the Gentile priesthood. We're in a period of time now where the Lord is seeking to garner his sheep. That means that the 2,000 years of evangelization and truth was intended to soften your heart so that you no longer have to be bullied into submission. You no longer have to be threatened, chastised, urged, begged. I remember growing up, my mother used to complain a lot about the altar calls. I don't know how other churches do it, but I grew up in a tradition where every sermon ended with an altar call. And sometimes the altar call was longer than the sermon. And it was quite annoying to some people because, I don't know, I guess, as much as I hate to admit it, some of them may have been thinking about going home and eating or some of the different things that they had to do on the Sabbath. And here is the minister cajoling and urging and begging. And I believe that they were sincere, some of them. I don't assail them in their reputations by suggesting they were there only for self-aggrandizement. Perhaps there was a little bit of that as well. But see, that's the way the whole Gentile structure was established. Those guys, they had business meetings, and the ones who baptize the most souls are the ones, just like all these other businesses out there, they get bonuses, they get awards, and they get praise. This is how you have to manage cattle. Christ is not going to manage his team that way. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. This is how you have to be trained. When we go out to evangelize 144,000, we are going out, make no mistake about it, to garner in the Lord's sheep. Ezekiel 34 points that out quite specifically and precisely. The Lord says, I will search my sheep and seek them out. And in that chapter, he discussed shepherds. He's not searching them, seeking them out. He discussed the cattle. He even discusses the ram and the he-goat. Ram and he-goat, they're leaders of the flock. But he doesn't profess to search the rams and the he-goats and see. He's searching for his sheep. They've been scattered in the mountains. And what's going to happen is through miraculous manifestation, we are going to be able to seize the attention of his lost sheep. And they're going to respond to our beckoning and our call. This is the way the whole work was designed to finish. It's guaranteed to work out this way. And this is how the Lord is going to finish the work. Thus, when the 144,000 are brought in, when Jerusalem is brought in, and when I say Jerusalem, I can take time to clarify that now. These are the ordained priests, prophets, and kings that are comprised within the 144,000. These are the ones that Revelation numbers is 144,000. These are the ones that are going to be the leaders of Israel. When they're brought in, when the petition's made, they're brought in, then they will be educated to be sent back out to harvest the rest of the world. And I say this because we need to understand that this is God's strategy and he's going to make it work. This has to become our belief and our faith. It's good now that these things are being opened up to us so that we can understand exactly where we are. As we bring the study to a close, where are we? We are at a point in time in our Adventist experience where there is no mediator. The bullock has been sacrificed. We know this because the message of the hour now is appealing for people to glorify the name of the Lord. A message that's been hidden for 2,000 years. It has to be a milestone event. The two events could not occur simultaneously. You cannot have a bullock priesthood and a priesthood that's sent out to show people the glory of the name of the Lord. Because once the glory of the name of the Lord is revealed, then you discern between the leadership of Jesus and the leadership of Christ. And you're making an election to join Christ's team. And why would you make that election? Not because you're mad with Jesus or because you disrespect Jesus, but because his assignment is finished. Zechariah chapter 2, as we close, shows us this. Verse 10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come. It says, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, but if we were to read earlier, look what it says here. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. That's Christ. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion. What a stunning announcement. Christ is telling Zion she has to solve her own problem. She has become sunken into self-righteousness, since it's all for her own purpose, to live herself. In our minds, we may be making the distinction between the Seventh-day Adventist ministry and Davidia, but there is no distinction. If you don't join David's team, you're part of the sacrificial bullock. This is why Ezekiel chapter 2 that we discussed last week clearly pointed out what we've been reminded of in this study as well. Be thou not rebellious like that rebellious house. Those who choose not to be represent Jesus' team. Those who choose to continue to rebel like Laodiceans are nothing more than super Laodiceans. That's the expression Mediatif used. That's what they are. They're part of Esau's team. So it says, deliver thyself, O Zion. There's only two choices here. And they're mentioned in the same context. Zion and the daughter of Zion. The Lord is working for the daughter of Zion. In other words, the people that ascended out of Zion. We think of it, and we shouldn't think of it this way, as a small collection of people. The mustard seed now is small. But when we are united with Joshua, that's the day of unity that Paul spoke of. That's the day when we come together. And this is why the Lord says, I will give you place among them that stand by. We are a united front. This is prefigurative of the upper room experience. Miraculously, that number grew from 11 disciples to 120. Where'd they come from? The Lord doesn't say. But our team is going to swell when we are united with Joshua. But don't think that when probation closes, that the Lord leaves Zion with a small handful of champions. Because the cry here now is for Israel now to reunite with his people. So our numbers are going to continue and continue to grow. While they're sitting in church, doing whatever they choose to or deem to do to satisfy themselves until their day of destruction. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. So this young man with the measuring rod was spoiled by the nations that the Lord of hosts, Jesus, was sent to. Jesus wasn't sent to rescue Israel or Jerusalem. He was sent to the nations that spoiled it. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory. The glory occurred when Jesus presented himself to the Father. And he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. So who was it that sent Jesus to the nations? It was Christ. The one who professes that Israel was the apple of his eye. They're not the apple of Jesus' eye. Jesus did not pre-exist. He didn't know who they were. When he walked this earth with the disciples before the crucifixion, Israel was long time scattered. And since he did not pre-exist his conception, then Israel could not have been the apple of Jesus' eye. The apple of somebody else's eye, apple of Christ's eye. For behold, I will shake my hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. So we're going to have our theology tight now. We're going to know now that Jesus has surrendered his commission to Christ. That's going to be part of our doctrine. That's the only way you can know something. This is why you're told to run and speak to the young man. He's got some bad ideas, some confused ideas. He's angry and he's upset because he feels that he's been mistreated. And David will have to take great pains to show him, and he'll understand that you paid for your sin. Your iniquity. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Well, that's someone different than Zion, isn't it? Because Zion's got no reason to sing and rejoice. Zion is commissioned to save herself, to deliver herself. For lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. That's the company that Christ is going to dwell in. And that's the manifestation in the most holy place. When Aaron walks in there, and combines the incense with the burning ember and creates a cloud. That symbolizes Christ dwelling with his people invisibly. So to understand the atonement, I think the point that needs to be reiterated, you have to go different parts of the scriptures to see how it is fulfilled. And then that way you can ascertain the chronology. And many nations, he says, I dwell in the midst of you. There are other people that are going to be saved as well. But my dwelling is going to be in the midst of you. The presence of Christ is going to abide with us. And that's not going to be to the distress of the nations. They're not going to become jealous and envious. Because it says that many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. I like the way Micah chapter 4 puts this. where they'll say, come, let us go to the house of Jacob, you see. Nations are going to come. It's going to be a great harvest. It's going to be a great day for heaven. And this is why we should all learn patience. Because if Father in Christ could suffer 6,000 years of seeing the devil beating up their people, with the hope and with the reality that the day of salvation is going to come, then we ought to be able to patiently await our commission, right? And many nations shall join the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee. He reminds us again. Now that may not be, to some people, the blessing that I'm thinking that it should be, you see? Because some people don't like it when I say the Lord's going to invisibly dwell in the midst of us. They have their own ideas about how the work is going to finish. And it doesn't include Christ dwelling in the midst of them. Or if it doesn't include Christ, it includes a misrepresentation of who Christ is. So before you can appreciate the Lord's promise to dwell in the midst of you, you've got to glorify His name and find out who He is. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know. How are you going to know? Be taught. So he's speaking to the young man with the fetish of measuring. You see, put down the measuring stick. I got more important work for you. You don't need that. Why are you bothering yourself with that? There's going to be a lot of people. This is why the Lord's up, many nations. Well, Lord, I just want the people that were stepped on. I don't want the people to be doing the stepping. But see, the people were doing the stepping. Jesus was sent to those people. So you've got to accept those as well. Stand up now. Let's clean you up. And we could reminisce over the harsh punishment because it has served this purpose. It has delivered you through the sight of the Lord. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. So you're going to know the difference between Jesus and Christ. And you're going to know that Jesus was sent to the Gentiles, to the nations that spoiled you, by Christ, the one who scattered you amongst the nations. But the day of glory is going to come when I'm going to gather you, and you're going to know that Jesus is on board with this plan. Jesus agrees with this. But Davidia and Brother Hotef and E.G. White didn't know much about this. Well, they're going to learn. They're going to be resurrected, and they're going to join it as well, I believe. So let's not worry about what they thought or what they taught. This is the last day gospel that was hidden until this day. And when it occurs, you're going to know the difference between Jesus and Christ. And you're going to know that this is the great day of the Lord. Dreadful for some people, but great for all of heaven and for the righteous. And you're going to know that Jesus sent Christ unto us. And the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. It says, the Lord, that's Christ, shall inherit Judah, his portion in the land. Whose portion? Who's going to receive his portion? Can we identify the antecedents to those pronouns? The Lord is going to give to Judah Christ's apportionment. Israel was Christ's inheritance. And Judah is going to receive Christ's inheritance. Now, how does Judah receive it? Because David receives it. The Lord promised, he says, of a truth, I will make him ruler over all that he has. Otherwise, it would have to say he's going to inherit Judah, his portion, the way we thought, and Reuben, his portion, and Simeon, his portion. No, all of Israel was given to Christ. And that is re-gifted and given to David. As a closing note, let's just look at that. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 8. Thus saith the Lord, as a new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sake, who saith, that I may not destroy them all. I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob. This is the star of Jacob. I'll bring a seed out of Jacob, and out of Judah an inheritor of my mountain. That seed represents the son of David, born of the tribe of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains. And mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. So this is the gift to his elect. I think we have a lot more to understand and to learn about the atonement, but I feel confident now that with these studies, and I hope that you agree, that we have deeper insight into the meaning of that ceremony. So having brought this study to a close, having shown you the intricacies of the atonement and the multi-dimensions of it, and having shown you the emergence of Joshua, the high priest, and the day of unity. So this brings us to the close of our study.